You would turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. This will be our text for the week, the Lord willing. There are some words there that we would like to look at and study and trust the Lord to speak to us through. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. While you're turning there, let me say what a privilege it is and a joy to be back with you. I had the privilege of being here 2 years ago, and some of your faces are familiar. Others I have not met yet, but this is quite a treat to be here this week. And what a treat to hear Bert last evening. He just sings so effortlessly. It's amazing how you can just go to a song and say, oh, well, I think I'll sing that one, and sing it so beautifully. It's quite a treat. And, brother, thank you. At our home chapel, the music director was begging people to join the choir. And I was sitting there one Sunday evening thinking, well, that's certainly outside your realm of expertise. But he did say anybody could join. And so I reluctantly went to him and I said, Mark, I'll be glad to sing. I know this is really scraping the bottom of the barrel, but I've been told that I have a blending voice. You know what a blending voice is. Don't sing by yourself. You need others to sort of drown out the notes you do not hit. And so I showed up for 3 or 4 Sunday nights for practice, and I noticed the 4th Sunday night, he was sort of lingering after the meeting. He said, Johnny, can I see you for just a second? I said, sure, what's up? He said, well, we really appreciate you joining the choir, but we've concluded that there is another need greater than you singing in the choir. And I said, but now, Mark, you said anybody could join, and you said then we're scraping the bottom of the barrel. He said, yeah, but the barrel just got a little deeper when you joined. He said, if you would just watch the kids in the nursery and just keep them from killing one another while the parents are in choir, we would really appreciate it. And so it's wonderful to hear someone who can sing like Bert. It's not fair. Nothing wrong with it. It's such a blessing. It's good to be with you again this week. And I need to share this with you. I think just a few months after I was here 2 years ago, Dan and I believe Liz contacted me for this week. And so this week has been on the calendar for well over a year. And our son, Matt, our oldest son, Matt, who this year turns 26, joined the Army almost 2 years ago. And he's been stationed in Tacoma, Washington. He's in the infantry. He is on what is now called a motorized mortar team. They have taken the old-fashioned three-man mortar team and now put it in the new Stryker units, which is something like a Hummer vehicle with armor plate, and he's the gunner on the back side of the mortar team. And since President Bush asked that there be a surge of troops to be sent to Baghdad, our son Matt is amongst that infantry that will be going the end of March now, we understand. And their custom is to give them family leave before they go. And we got a phone call last week that his leave was going to hit right in the middle of this week. In fact, he would have gotten home on this past Friday and stayed until this coming Wednesday, right in the very middle of this week of conference. And so I really dreaded calling Dan and telling him, so I emailed him. And he very graciously set to work trying to accommodate some alternatives. And I remember thinking, Lord, I don't know what to do. The Army never changes its dates once they do something. That's set in stone. And so we just committed it to the Lord in prayer. And after Dan called me back, after getting my email with some of the options, our son called and said, well, my family leave dates have been changed, and he gets in, the Lord willing, on this coming Wednesday night, and will get to stay until the following Wednesday. And so, except for part of a day or so, we'll be able to spend the entire time with him. So I am doubly thankful to be here. And I would really appreciate your prayers for him as you think of it. I know you have plenty of things on your prayer lists, but his name is Matt, and he will be in Baghdad for up to 2 years, is what they're telling him. And we know the Lord is able, and we trust him. Good things can result from his going, and so we'll just trust the Lord for his time there. It is so good to be with you this week. Well, we'd like to begin reading, please, at verse 21. You've gotten used to my North Carolina accent by now, and you can understand some of the words that I'm using. Let's begin reading at Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of opening thy precious word, of being able to hold it in our laps and study it, and thanking thee as well, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we come to the throne of grace thanking you that we have a great high priest over the house of God who welcomes us into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, that our acceptance before thee is the very Lord Jesus Christ, and you would no sooner deny our request than you would a request from your own dear Son. So with this boldness we come and pray, our Father, for grace now to hear thy word, to be good hearers of the word. Father, we know that there are needs, deep needs, in every heart and life represented here. And so we pray that as thy word is ministered, that our hearts might be blessed and strengthened and encouraged. Father, we think of those in difficult places this morning, missionaries serving in many places today where their very lives might be in danger. So we ask that the gospel going forth around the world today would bring forth much fruit for every teacher, for everyone handling the word of God today. Give blessing, give help. Father, our prayer is that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we bow before thee this morning, thanking thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, I would like to look briefly at the word redemption. You'll find it in verse 24 of chapter 3. These are big words, aren't they? The word righteousness, the word sinned, the word justified, the word redeem or redemption, the word we'll be looking at briefly this morning and then this evening. The word propitiation, these are big words, very important words, profound words that believers need to understand, because in our Bible study, these words keep appearing and reappearing over and over again. Good, sound Bible doctrine makes good, sound, healthy Christians. And as we get grounded in Bible doctrine, as we understand the truths of Scripture, then we move from the unchangeable truths of God's character and of God's salvation to the practical aspects of life. It's sort of grieving, isn't it, that we go into many Christian bookstores today and find so few books, so few commentaries, so few books now written concerning Bible doctrine. But this is necessary. Sometimes Bible doctrine, the teaching of it, can be rather boring and rather dry. But as we understand the truths that are contained in these doctrines, again, it produces strength. as we understand something of the sovereignty of God, aren't we glad this morning that God is sovereign? He is in control. And He does it with no effort. God is not tested. He did not get up this morning and read the newspaper and say, well, what do you know about that? Nothing catches Him off guard. And so as we understand the doctrines of the Bible, it does, again, produce good, strong, healthy believers. Well, again, the word redemption from verse 24 may be familiar ground to many of us, if not most of us. There are three words, at least three words, in the Greek New Testament that are translated redeem, or the noun form redemption. The word agorazo means to buy or to pay a price. It is very similar to the word agora, from which we get the word market. Perhaps the more up-to-date term would be mall. To buy from the mall, to purchase or to buy. That's agorazo. The second word is ex agorazo. It means to deliver from, to deliver by paying a price, and then to remove from the market, ex, out of, to take out of the market. We were in China several years ago. We had the opportunity of going in to visit one of our missionary couples in Hong Kong. And it was our joy to take a suitcase filled with Bibles and commentaries from Hong Kong into mainland China. There were about seven young people and myself, and as we were going through the checkpoints, the guards there with their automatic weapons would check bags and check to see what was coming into mainland China. Well, the eight of us got through, and the ninth person behind us was stopped. And our young people just stood there in a little huddle, amazed that God got us through that checkpoint. We were carrying something like 2,500 books and Bibles and commentaries. And once we got into the mainland China, the missionary who was escorting us got a cell phone call, and he said, I need two of you fellows to go with me. The rest of the young ladies were to go back to the hotel. And we took all of those books and Bibles and our carry-on luggage and our suitcases, went down the little narrow passageways in the buildings in China. We found a little door that opened into a little empty, musty, dirty room. And Brian, our missionary escort, said, pile them there. And no sooner had we piled them there than a little Chinese brother in the Lord from the underground church appeared with two helpers. And in less than 2 minutes, all of those books and Bibles were gone. Remember that in China, in many places, still, they're sharing Bibles. They will come to meetings today and switch pages. Because even though we're not aware of it, many places in China today are very difficult to preach the gospel there. We were going through the open markets in China, and we saw some sights that I hope you can forget this by the time lunch is served, but there was a little open cafe on the side of the street. We were walking by, and we had a Chinese brother who had a tremendous sense of humor. I just really enjoyed him. He said, would you like a bowl of soup? And I said, well, what's it made of? He said, well, this is snake soup. And literally, there was a bowl of nothing but tiny little snakes. And a Chinese person was there with not a spoon or a fork, but something spearing these things and just tilting his head back. And I suppose it's like eating okra, boiled okra in the South. If there's enough butter on it, you don't need your teeth. Just hold your head back far enough and it'll slide right down. Well, I'm just thinking perhaps that's how you ate snake soup. But I said, no, thank you. And the next item that I saw was something I don't think I'll ever forget. It was about a 5-gallon jar of pickled mice, tiny little unborn mice. Their eyes were not open. There was not a hair on their bodies. And they take these, they take out a handful of pickled mice and they eat them like we eat peanuts. Just pop them in their mouth. And I suppose if you get them early enough, they don't crunch. You just pile them on. And he said, we can get that on the airplane for you if you like. And I said, well, let me think about it. No. And that's the marketplace in China. You and I were in the marketplace of sin. And the Lord Jesus came and paid the price and delivered us from the market. Ex agorazo. And then the last word is latrusin. It means to remove from further sale. You and I have been redeemed by the price paid, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We've been removed from the marketplace of sin, and now we have been claimed as His own. You and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard it last evening. He is ours, and we are His. That wonderful relationship because of redemption. If you'd hold your place here briefly and turn to the book of Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2. And let me read to you from verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. And all of this freedom that Paul is writing concerning is based on verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. The custom there was when a criminal was to be crucified, they took a placard, a piece of parchment, and they wrote out in long hand the reason for which they were being crucified. That was the handwriting of ordinances. When they came to the Lord Jesus, do you remember what they wrote because they could find nothing else? The King of the Jews. That's all they could find. That's not so with you and me. When God looked at our lives and saw the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, He could find plenty to write, couldn't He? But aren't we thankful this morning the Lord Jesus went to the cross not for any sin of His own, but He took all of those sins, the handwriting, every sin individually, and the Lord Jesus died for those sins and shed His precious blood so that the handwriting of ordinances that was against you and me was nailed to His cross. And Paul says, and He took them out of the way. They're all gone. So that this morning, in the mind of God, no believer has any sin laid to his charge. God could search the universe high and low and not find a sin against us because the Lord Jesus has answered with His blood. When the Lord Jesus died, we often think of it. God who knew them, laid them on Him, and believing we are free. We heard it last evening. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And so the price having been paid, you and I as believers are brought into the right relationship with God based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. You may have heard the story of the gentleman touring England in his Rolls Royce. I love the thought of this story, the background of it. He was motoring his way through the beautiful hills of England and hit a pothole and bent the axle on his Rolls Royce and looked in his glove box and called a toll-free number. And the Rolls Royce technicians, they're not mechanics, they're technicians, you know, came out and towed his car to a nearby garage, began working on it, repaired the car, detailed it, filled with gas, polished it. You can almost imagine one of those technicians taking his own personal handkerchief and just dusting off that chrome grill. And they delivered the car to the hotel where the man had been put up by the Rolls Royce company. He resumed his journey, got home, and waited for a bill to arrive, and the bill never came. So he wrote the Rolls Royce company and said, "Dear sirs, your service was impeccable. I could not be more happy with your service nor with my car, but I would like to pay my bill." And in overnight mail, the response came on gold-edged stationery. "Dear sir, we have no record of any Rolls Royce ever breaking down." So, aren't we glad that when the Lord Jesus paid the debt for our sins, God the Father can never again call you and me sinners. We're called saints. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've been brought into the family of God. And this is the eternal relationship. But now there is another aspect of redemption that we want to look at this morning. We think of redemption as the legal transaction that took place. And it is a legal transaction. It takes place in the mind of God. And it is a perfect transaction. Remember when God the Father worked with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit concerning creation. It says, 6 days they labored, and on the seventh day, or the Sabbath, they rested. Are we to think that God rested because He was tired? We do not understand that God would ever be weary or tired with the work that He had invested in creation. But the rest there means that He ceased His work because nothing was left to be done. It was all done. It was all finished. So God stood back, and I say it reverently, looked at creation and said at least 11 times, "It is good, it is good, it is good." God rested because there was nothing else to be done. When the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," He cried, "It is finished," because there was nothing left to be done concerning salvation. It's done. So you and I enter into the good of salvation, not by any works that we do, not by our performance, or not by our willpower, or anything that we can hand to God, but we enter into the good of salvation based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ done 2,000 years ago. It's finished. That's the legal transaction. But if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth, we'd like to look at another aspect of redemption that perhaps is not as often covered when we think of this great term, redemption. J. Vernon McGee has written a little book, a little commentary on the book of Ruth, and he entitled it, "The Romance of Redemption." I like that title, "The Romance of Redemption." We think of redemption as paying the penalty for our sin, that's the legal transaction. But keep in mind that redemption also, in a very practical way, covers our emotional needs, our lives. Psalm 103 says, "He redeemeth our lives from destruction." Aren't we glad that the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten? And so this would spread from simply the legal transaction to the emotional, or the need not only of the soul, but the need of the spirit. This also is covered with redemption. Well, you found the book of Ruth. Let me read to you from verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll read just a few verses to get us started. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. It has been said, I believe John Phillips, as I recall, is the one who made this statement, so I'll give him the credit. Ruth chapter 1 is the story of two weddings, but three funerals. It is a depressing chapter. It's the story of a famine and a family, rather than facing a famine in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, the house of bread, went down to Moab, which would have been, as you look at your map, a journey of about 60 or 70 miles south and east of Bethlehem. Basically a border country with Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Her husband died. The old Jewish writer suggests that God chastened Elimelech and took his life for leading his family down to Moab. We have no evidence of that here in this text, but it's interesting that the Jews consider this flight from Bethlehem down to Moab during a time of famine as a sin that needed to be corrected by God. Then we're told that the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married, and the wives were Orpah and Ruth, and they were there for about 10 years, and then the sons died. Poor Naomi. Here is a dear woman who has lost her husband and has now lost her two sons. And so as she is about to go back to Bethlehem, and we're fast-forwarding here to some degree, when she heard that there was bread again in Bethlehem, Naomi gathered up the fragments, the pieces of her broken life, and began that 60 or 70 mile journey north and now west back to Bethlehem. Now, if you would, turn please to the last part of chapter 1, and let me read to you the beautiful words of Ruth in verse 16. Ruth said, this, of course, is at the moment when Naomi is trying to get Ruth to go back to Moab. How would a believer ever say to an unbeliever, go back to your house, go back to your own gods? It's certainly a time of great brokenness in Naomi's life. There's evidence here that Naomi considers God as against her, because you'll notice a little later in the chapter that she refers to God as the Almighty, something of His warring name. So Naomi is bitter. And as she is going back to Bethlehem, her response to Ruth is, Ruth, I have no more sons. Even if I were to have another marriage and have more sons, would you wait until they were grown so that I could give you one of my sons in marriage? No. Ruth, go back to your family. Go back to your father. Go back to your gods. There's nothing here for you. Now, her words in verse 16 are a high watermark in literature. Not only in the Christian world, not only in biblical quotes, but this is used even in the secular world. Let me read them starting in verse 16. Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What a statement of devotion. Let's not rush over those words too quickly. What a statement of devotion. And so Naomi agrees. All right, Ruth, I paraphrase. All right, Ruth, let's take a journey together. And as they're approaching Bethlehem, you'll read these words in verse 18 and following. As they're approaching Bethlehem, all the women of the city come out and they see Naomi. And her response is, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter." Probably a name taken from the journeys of the children of Israel. After coming out of the land of Egypt, going 3 days into the wilderness, they went without water, do you remember? And they began to cry, "Mara, Mara, bitter, bitter. Why has God led us this way?" And this woman cries in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." In other words, her attitude is, "The Lord has beaten me. He has chastened me." This is the language of a hurting woman. And she cries out, "I went out full," verse 21. I believe that's a reference to going out with her husband and her two sons. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. Call me Mara." I wonder how many of the Lord's people there are secretly who are like Naomi. Life has thrown them a curveball. Life has been crushing to them. And secretly their cry is, "Do not call me full. Do not call me blessed. Call me bitter, Mara. Call me Mara." Now, this kind of experience inevitably affects others. I wonder if you have considered the following, and I just suggest it to you as a devotional thought in passing. When Naomi says in verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty," I wonder how those words must have struck the sensitive, devoted heart of Ruth. Because I believe she was standing right beside Naomi. Why? "Entreat me not to leave you. Naomi, wherever you go, I will go. I'm going to be your right-hand companion. Wherever you go, I'm right there as your maidservant." And so now, as Naomi is announcing to all of her old friends, all of her neighbors, her companions, "I went out full with a husband and two children, two sons. Now the Lord has brought me home again." How? Empty. I wonder if Ruth must have hung her head after that verbal arrow pierced her heart. And I wonder if she thought, "Am I nothing? Am I nothing? Empty. I have nothing." I believe it's pain, hurt, sorrow like this that redemption also covers. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, we touched on at the Lord's Supper this morning as our brother read from Matthew 27. We don't have time at this point, but in your own heart and mind, just reconstruct the scene for just a moment. They had beaten him. The songwriter says, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" If we understand it correctly, they had put the Lord Jesus in the middle of a circle of soldiers, and their game was to take their victim and pummel him with their hands. Peter refers to the pummeling of the Lord Jesus. He refers not only to his suffering, but he refers to his sufferings, plural. It was so bad. His face no longer resembled that of a man, if we understand Isaiah correctly. The point of their game was to hit their victim and knock them from one side of the circle to the other without him hitting the ground. And so they would take their victim and just slap them and beat them and pummel them. And this circle of big Roman soldiers would just enjoy beating their victim literally to a pulp. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, we're reminded this morning of His garment being gambled for. When they nailed Him to the cross, you can almost imagine the echoes of that hammer hitting that spike, echoing through the hills. They're pounding these huge nails into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. We stand back and we ask ourselves, as thinking, intelligent believers, why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow sin to go on? Why does God allow suffering? Keep in mind, dear saints, that this is not the dispensation in which God has chosen to stop evil. That will take place during the millennium, when Christ rules and reigns, when righteousness will cover the earth. He will not allow sin nor wicked men to openly rebel during the millennium. But this is the age of His sympathy. He doesn't stop crime. He doesn't stop sin. But He has chosen to redeem the circumstances of it. Let me explain that so that I can be clear. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified, they nailed Him to a cross, lifted Him up, inched that cross to the hole where He probably dropped about 6 feet. The body of the Lord Jesus began to sag on those spikes in His hands and His feet, and for 6 hours the Lord Jesus suffered. The enemies of the Lord Jesus, Paul refers to them as the princes of this age, no doubt applauded, thinking that this man now has been put to death. He is a worthless criminal who made himself God. And even the Jewish nation misunderstood, because based on the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, their understanding was, if any man was hanged on a cross, it is because God allowed him to be cursed. And so they discounted him. They took the cornerstone and discarded it. And so the Jewish nation rejected Christ. And then we read in 1 Corinthians, in the contrast of the world's wisdom with the wisdom of God, Paul makes this statement. But had the princes of this world known who He was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because in God's sovereign control, He took the hatred of the princes of this world and allowed them to nail His Son to the cross. But in His sovereignty, He allowed wicked men to help Him carry out the work of redemption, so that the wrath of man praises God. Had those princes ever known who Christ was, they would never have helped God redeem the world. But in retrospect, Paul says, God is there, sovereign God, underneath, redeeming the situation. In that crowd, when the Lord Jesus was being crucified, there was a young man named Stephen. In the book of Acts, when Stephen preached his marvelous sermon, they rushed upon him to stone him. And because Stephen had seen the face of the Lord Jesus, Dr. Luke says, the face of Stephen was like that of an angel. And he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did he learn such language? He had heard the Lord Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in that crowd, there was a young man by the name of Saul, who had been running around arresting Christians, having them put to death. And when he saw the face of Stephen, he could never get it out of his mind. And he was converted. And at Lystra, after Paul had preached, they took him outside the city, threw him down on his back, picked up huge boulders, began to stone him, and Paul was stoned. And it's possible that Paul was literally killed and raised from the dead. That's still a debatable point. But in that crowd, there was probably a young man by the name of Timothy who came to the Lord Jesus, I believe, as a result of seeing Paul not only be stoned, but raised from the dead and dust himself off and go right back into the city and give them the same gospel that he'd given them just a few hours before. This is God redeeming the situation. We think of tragedies in our lives. I heard not long ago of a young couple who had been praying for years for a baby. And the Lord blessed them with pregnancy, and they gave birth to this beautiful little child. They were living in a two-story house at the time, and late one evening they put the baby to bed in the baby's crib in the upstairs portion of the house. They went downstairs to enjoy some time together after supper, and it began to snow heavily. Little did they know that thieves had been watching the house, and these thieves knew that that baby's room would be the best place to climb through the window, so thieves broke into that house in the quiet of the night, came through the baby's room, and the baby awakened and began to cry. So one of the thieves, being cold-hearted, really a monster, took that little baby out from under its warm blankets and threw the baby out the window. But the baby landed in a soft snowbank. And as these thieves were making their way through the upstairs portion of the house, the weight of the snow collapsed the roof. The mother and father heard what was happening. They ran out the door. And as they went out the door, the entire frame house collapsed, killing the two thieves. And, of course, their hearts went to where was their baby? They heard soft, muffled cries from that snowbank and found their baby safe, only a little alarmed. God didn't stop the thieves, did he? But he did redeem the situation. I'll close with this because our time is gone. The allegory is told of a wealthy landowner who was growing beautiful hardwood trees. His neighbor hated him and was jealous of these trees that had been growing on his property. Late one evening, his neighbor took out an axe, sharpened it, went to the most beautiful tree on the entire lot and began to chop it down. And it took him several hours, but he finally got the tree chopped down. And the tree fell on him. The wealthy landowner heard the commotion, took his architect with him, and they went out into the woods and found that this tree had pinned his neighbor under it. And the wealthy landowner asked him what he was doing as he had called for emergency help. He confessed, he said, "I have been so jealous of you and these trees that I thought the best way to handle my jealousy was just to cut your best tree down." He said, "Oh, I'm sorry for that." He said, "But I guess you didn't know that my architect and I have been working together and we were going to come out here today and cut this tree down and make room for a beautiful mansion. You only helped." You know that God and His architect, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ set out to redeem the world. Satan wanted God's throne, and he set out to destroy that which God thought the most of, his only Son, the Lord Jesus. And after the Lord Jesus was placed on the cross, God the Father could say, "My beloved Son, given for the sins of the world," and shall we say it reverently, Satan, in a coming day, is going to see that sovereign God is not even tested by the wisdom of Satan. In fact, Satan helped carry out the plan of salvation for the world. This is God's ability to redeem. We're going to look this evening, the Lord willing, at Romans 8:28 in light of God's redeeming plan. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for your greatness. We stand in awe this morning, our Father, of thy wisdom and power. When we consider the works of thy hands, we do have to say with the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But our Father, we thank thee this morning for loving us, for being such a good Father to us, that your eye is constantly upon us, that you care for us, you're involved intimately in every detail of our lives, and we thank you for this morning. In your own precious name,